Hey guys, if everyone would turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This has been the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Gabe. So, it's been a couple of weeks since we have been in our text, and so I just want to kind of catch back up and look again, okay, where are we as we journey through the story of God's glory in Scripture? And let me get my timer going here so that you guys make it out by lunch. All right, there we go. Hey, so where are we at? All right, we started in Genesis chapter 1, and we got the big picture of the universe, the God who created everything that exists, and then Scripture kind of narrowed us down into one garden. So it went from the whole universe, and then it focused in on the earth and what was taking place on the earth, and then it narrowed again down into the garden so we could see what was taking place in the garden, and that's where man was formed, and then we saw sin take place, the first time mankind ever ran from God and said, "You don't get to be Lord of my life. I will be Lord to me." And that's what we call sin. It's a rejection of God's kingship in our lives. And then after Genesis chapter 3, we see the world gets more and more and more corrupt up until we finally came to Genesis chapter 6, and that's the story of who? Noah and the flood. And we saw 6 through 9 in Genesis where corruption had increased on the earth so much that God said, "I need to judge sin. It's been going on for so long and too long. I must judge this sin." And then he brings the flood. And notice the flood didn't wipe out sin, because right after the flood takes place, what happens? Noah sins and gives himself over to drunkenness again and rejects the Lord yet again and runs from him. So it didn't get rid of it from the earth, but what it did was produce God's judgment on sin. And then we got a picture of the earth again. People again began to spread all over the earth, and the earth again experienced corruption. And then it narrowed down in on one man, and the man's name was Abram. And God says, "Look, through you," he says in Genesis chapter 12, "through you, I am going to bring about a nation, and through you, you who is one will have a son and become so many and become a nation, and through that I will bless the world." And now for 13 chapters, God tracks the story of his glory through one man and his family. And then we saw last time, several weeks ago when we met, God had promised Abraham a son, and then for 10 years that son didn't come. And then he thought, you know what? I need to pursue God's promise according to my plans. And we saw last time what happens when we pursue God's promises according to our own plans. What do we produce? Pain and suffering and a mess. And we saw the birth of Ishmael through the person Hagar. And from that produced a world and centuries of warring as two different nations laid claim to the promises of God. But God said, my promise was going to come through Abraham and his wife when the promise was made, and that was Sarai. And so they still had to wait. And they waited, and they waited. Now listen. They waited 23 years. From the time God promised, you will have a son, that son will become a nation, that nation will, right? You will bless the world through you. There's going to be a nation that in the world should extol me and represent me to the rest of the world. And there's going to be one son, a son of promise that's going to come, who is going to bless the whole world. 23 years, and then finally, Isaac was born. 23 years for the promise. Listen, there's defining moments in our lives. I know you guys have experienced some of these defining moments. Like the moment, the day you get married, that's a defining day, isn't it? You get married and you find out just how selfish you really are, right? Like, that's a defining moment in your life. I didn't realize I was that selfish until I was butted up against somebody else's selfishness, and then I just got to grit against it, right? Like, that's a defining moment in our lives. The defining moment when you graduate college and you realize just how little you really know. Like, that's a defining moment in your life. Like, the birth, many of you in here know this, the birth of your first child. And it's a defining moment in your life when you realize just how fragile life is and when you realize just how little sleep you can actually function on. Our lives have defining moments, and in the same way, there's defining moments for our faith. But different from the defining moments of our life, the defining moments of our faith often come when we're at a crossroads or when we experience a crisis. And that's when the substance of our faith is proved. What do we really trust, or who do we really trust? And if we're lucky, when we come to these crossroads, when we experience these crises, then our faith grows. Today's passage is one of those moments for Abraham. And his story in Scripture causes him, and it's going to cause us, to wrestle with three vital questions of our faith. And here's what we're going to wrestle with. What are you living for? What are you living for? What does your faith demand of you? And what do you truly love? See, today's passage, Abraham wrestles with these three very things, and it'll cause us to wrestle with them today too. So firstly, what are you living for? Look back at the text, Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. After these things is the events that just took place. And in 21, you see the birth of Isaac, the son of promise. And then you see Abraham experiencing reverence and respect in the land and making a treaty with the people of Canaan. But after these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall offer to you. It's like, what? Like, you read that, does it bring up like a sense of horror in you? Like, how could the God of all goodness and creation, the loving God that we encounter in the New Testament in Christ Jesus, how can he look at Abraham and say, I want you to sacrifice your son as a burnt offering? Listen, it's graphic what he was asking Abraham to do. You see, a burnt offering in the Old Testament, the first thing they did, they would take the offering, the animal to be sacrificed, they would walk into the temple and slit the animal's throat and let it bleed out right there by the altar. And after that, they would begin to carve the animal up and they would gut the animal and remove the intestines. Like, he's saying, Abraham, your son. Abraham knew what was being asked of him. Like, what? That doesn't sound like the God I want to serve. Do that? I'm reading a book right now. You guys get to journey with me through the books that I like to read. It's by two-time Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist Nicholas Kristof. Nicholas Kristof spent decades as a New York Times bureau chief in Hong Kong and in China, in Beijing. And he wrote this book called Chasing Hope. And in the opening pages of the book, he actually starts out well into his career as a journalist, and he starts out when he was on a plane over the thick, dense jungles of the Congo, and their plane had actually just lost all hydraulic control power. They had struck somebody on the runway in the Congo, and that person, when they struck them, burst a hydraulic line in their tire. Now they're well into the air, and the pilot has no control over the plane because everything is operated off of hydraulics. And he says, here we are, the pilot's lost control. He's told everybody, you need to go into the brace position, which is to tuck your head into your knees, and you just better start praying. And he said, I remember thinking in that plane, I recalled thinking, am I going to be torn apart in the plane crash because the only place we have to land is in the trees and you can't land a plane in the middle of the trees? Or am I going to be burned up in the ensuing fire? Like, what's going to kill me? And he said, he had this thought. It wasn't supposed to end like this. Nicholas Kristof recalls in his book how ever since he was a young boy, he knew he wanted to be a journalist. From the time he started his high school's newspaper to the time he took that newspaper to actually become a community newspaper, and it was actually the newspaper his entire town relied upon for a time. And then he went on to journalism at Harvard and then Oxford as a Rhodes Scholar. Like, everything in his life from the time he was this tall pointed him to, I want to be a journalist. Every step he made, every move he made in his life was taking him to, I'm going to be a journalist. And now he's finally achieved it. And he says, it's not supposed to end like this. I'm not supposed to die. How can everything I've lived for lead me to here? When Abraham heard the God of all creation, who had promised him a son, say, now I want you to sacrifice him. I wonder if he thought the same thing. It's not supposed to end like this. Abraham lived 40 years for the promise of a son and to become a nation. 40 years. Isaac was somewhere between 5 and 35 when this took place. He probably was not 5. He was probably a teenager. We don't necessarily think he was in his 30s yet. And if you add 15 to the 23 to 25 years he waited for Isaac's birth, 40 years. Abraham, when his father died, he left Ur to follow the promise of God that God would make him into a nation. And he went and he lived in the land of Canaan. And he faced famine in Canaan. And he went and he faced fear with Egyptian kings. And he faced a battle and war with multiple kings. Everything he did, it was according to the promise of God. He was living for this promise for 40 years. And now God said, sacrifice the promise. See, Abraham, with everything he faced, his poverty and his wealth and his famine, is supposed to lead to a nation in Isaac, through Isaac. Was it all for nothing? See, in the language that God uses is meant to heighten the distress. I want you to take your son, not just your son, but your only son, the son whom you love. Listen, Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son. His other son was Ishmael. You see, but Ishmael was not the son of promise. Ishmael was not the son that God said, I'm going to make you into a nation and bless the entire world through you. That was this son, Isaac. Abraham spent 15 years loving this son, nurturing this son, training him how to work with his hands, how to build, how to thatch a roof, how to put together a mud hut, how to herd and take care of the animals so that one day Isaac would be his legacy. It heightens the distress. It makes me think of that 1990s poet who you all know as Meatloaf. What was his lyric? I would do anything for love, but I won't do that, right? Like, was that what was Abraham? Was it God, I'll do anything for you. Just don't ask me for that. But it was only a test, wasn't it? Like, that's what it says. After these things, God tested Abraham. So couldn't Abraham just breathe? Okay, this is just a test. Like, I'm going to ace this thing, right? Like, no, listen, when you read Scripture, you have to consider whose point of view you're reading from. The author who wrote this knew that it was only a test. You and I are informed that this was only a test. But for Abraham, in real time, this was real life. Like, he didn't know, it's just a test. God's going to work it all out. Like, this was real life. Abraham had been living for the blessing of this son. And in the same way, each of us is living for something. Like, it caused Abraham to wrestle with, what have I been living for the last 40 years? And it causes you and me to question, what are we living for? What are you living for? Each of us has spent our lives pursuing something. Some of us might have been pursuing several somethings in our life. Like, what is it that has been consuming in your life that you've lived for? Some of us, we pursue a career. So we go to college, we get an education, we do really well in high school, we focus on our studies, that way we can graduate and have a degree, and then we can have this career that we've finally gotten and we've lived for, and now we get to live the blessing of everything that we have poured into. Those of us who are parents, often we find we're living for who? Our children. Like, we know the minute our son or daughter is born, like, my life is changed. Like, my life is no longer for me, it's for the little one that God gave me. Some of us grow up thinking, man, all I want is a family, and we live for these things. Some of you, maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's somebody you have in your life, a spouse, a girlfriend, whoever it is, or otherwise, maybe, and life just revolves around them. Like, God, I want to be obedient in any of these things, but not if you take that from me. Like, that's what I'm living for. God, I'll do anything. But I don't know that I can do that. What happens if God calls you to put the thing you've been living for on the altar of sacrifice? Are you willing to be obedient? So, Lord, I'd do anything for love. I won't do that. Maybe you come to this text and you wonder, like, why would God call Abraham to put that on the altar? Isn't that mean? Why would God call Abraham? Like, why would God ever call me to put something that's good in my life on the altar? Why would I have to put family or relationships or kids or career or whatever? Why would you even call me to put, you know what that means to me, God? Why would you ask me to put something good on the altar? You see, it's often not the little things that God asks us to put on the altar. It's the God things in our lives. You see, because when a good thing gets our outsized affection, it becomes a God thing, and that replaces God to us. And God's going to say, that's the thing that has to go on the altar. Are you willing to give that up to me? That's the test for Abraham. Is he willing to put the God thing on the altar? And honestly, that may be the test for you too. That God would call you to, am I God, or do you serve the other thing? What are you living for? And could it be that God is calling you to put that on the altar? The next question, are forced to wrestle with in this text. What does your faith demand of you? Go back to the text, starting in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. In other words, there was zero delay in Abraham's obedience. Like, Abraham got the word from the Lord, began to process, and then boom, morning hits. Let me saddle the donkey and let's go. Like, what? Like, how can he just so quickly decide, "I'm just gonna go"? Like, did Abraham even sleep the night before? Like, did he spend the whole night, like David, when David was going to lose his very first son, the illegitimate son from his sexual misconduct with Bathsheba? David said he didn't eat or sleep, but spent his hours pleading before the Lord for the life of the son. Did Abraham do that? Did he spend all of the hours of that night pleading, "God, not this, not this, anything but this"? We don't know the answers to those questions. All we know is Abraham rose the next morning, is what Scripture tells us, and boom, he's obedient. How? I don't think I'd have it in me, do you? Here's the thing. Abraham rose the next morning and immediately prepared to obey. But consider this. We're in chapter 22. Abraham's story started in chapter 12. And all the way from chapter 12 to 25, we see Abraham, like, if in chapter 12, God had called Abraham and he said, "Abraham, here's a son, boom, now I want you to sacrifice him," Abraham would have been like, "No way." But from Genesis chapter 12, all the way through 22, God spent years and decades building Abraham's faith in incremental steps. Like, first, "Abraham, I want you to move." "Okay, I can move." "Okay, Abraham, I want you to stand in this land. I'm going to give you this land one day." "Okay. Abraham, there's a famine coming. You can go down to Egypt and I'll provide for you in Egypt." "Great." And he built his faith. "Abraham, come back to the land. Now, yeah, I need you to rescue Lot because some kings came and took your cousin or your nephew Lot. Go rescue him." And Abraham, "Okay, I can do that." Every step was a bigger call to greater and greater faith. God didn't go from 0 to 100 all in the first year. Now listen, how many of you know who Nick Chubb is? All right, we got one. I knew Jimmy would know. All right, Nick Chubb, he's a running back for the Texans. Let me tell you about Nick Chubb. This dude is beast mode. That guy squats 675 pounds. And if I put you in a room with Nick Chubb and I said, "I want you to do everything Nick Chubb does," y'all would be pulling muscles you didn't even know you had trying to keep up with Nick Chubb. But if I said, "Hey, I want you to start where Nick Chubb started, back in high school," maybe he squatted 100 pounds then, I don't know. "And then, in 10 years, I want you to be where Nick Chubb is at." Man, now that's more manageable. You see, our faith is just like all of the other muscles in our body. It builds in incremental steps. What did Abraham's faith call him to? It was calling him to something that was a massive act of faith. But by that time, God had built in a massive muscle of faith into his servant Abraham. Listen, and I'm convinced of this. We can look at something really hard that somebody else has gone through. I think of one of my other pastor friends when I think about this. In planting their church, in the middle of their church plant, their 2-year-old son drowned. I think, God, I don't know that I'd have the faith to keep going if my child drowned. I couldn't do it. But I look at my friend who's thriving and doing really well. He misses his son dearly. But his faith has drawn him closer to the Lord. And I'm like, God, how? Here's what I'm convinced of. If you do what your faith demands of you today, and you meet that crossroads of faith, and you say, I'm just going to follow the Lord. God, I'm just going to follow you. God, I'm just going to trust in you. Every time you come to a crossroads of faith and the task gets harder, God will give you the strength of faith in the moment and not a moment before. Like the reason we look in at this, and I don't think I could do what my faith demanded of me there, that's because we haven't been called to that yet. But when your faith demands it of you today, if you do what the Lord has called you to today and you follow him in faith, I'm convinced that what comes later, if it's harder, in that moment, God will give you the strength of faith then too, if you choose to walk through that door. Abraham had 3 days to think about what he was about to go and do. 3 days to process, 3 days to question. That's what the text says. It took them 3 days to walk to this mountain in Moriah, and he had 3 days to reconsider and turn around, but then he looked up to the place that God had called him to. And how did Abraham go through with it even then? Where did his strength come from? Look back at the text. Look at the conversation he had with his servants. This is in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, the servants that came with him, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. And I'm going to insert what it intends to say here. I and the boy will come to you again. The boy and I will go worship, and the boy and I will come again. Abraham was convinced at this point. If God had called him to sacrifice Isaac, how is it that Isaac would return? Abraham didn't have all the answers, but Abraham had all the faith in the God who had sustained him to that day. Abraham didn't have all the answers, but Abraham knew he had the God who made the promises. And he decided right there, if God promised the nation and the son, and yet God has called me to this thing, I'm just going to trust the God who made the promise and fulfilled it. His faith demanded something big of him that day. Abraham said, Lord, I'm just going to take the next step and follow. And then Isaac, the perceptive teenager, he looks at his dad and he says, hang on, Dad, wait just a minute. I see the wood. I see the fire. You got the knife, but what do we not have? Dad, I don't see the ram. Does he know what's coming? Maybe? What's Abraham's response? Look back at the text. Verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Listen, I don't think that was a scapegoat answer. He wasn't trying to cheat his way around Isaac's question. I think that was Abraham's genuine faith. You know what? God's going to do something. Like, that was a real answer of real faith. And you know who else in that moment needed to see the real faith of Abraham? Isaac. Y'all, because Abraham is 100 and something at this point, and Isaac is a strong, young, chipper 15. Do you know who has to go along with the plan? Isaac. Isaac had to submit himself to be bound. Isaac had to willingly let his father place him on the wood. He probably could have overpowered his dad in that moment. Man, this is a kind of a side trail, but you know your faith can inspire faith in others. Like when you put yourself out and you say, Lord, I'm just going to take the next step. When other people see you and witness your faith in action, it can actually cause other people to go, you know what, if you can trust God like that, maybe I can too. Your faith can have an impact. That's a freebie out of the text. There you go. So what does your faith demand of you today? What are you trusting in God for right this moment? What trial are you facing? What question of obedience is there in your life? No doubt, as you grow through today's trial or test, no doubt, as you say, Lord, today I am going to be obedient, no doubt, your faith muscle is going to grow, and it's going to grow you deeper into Christ and your trust in Him. If you step forward in obedience and faith, if you allow God to grow your faith today, no doubt it's going to serve you well for tomorrow. So here's my exhortation to you in this one. Step forward in obedience to God, even if it looks like your obedience will cost you. Step forward in obedience. Trust God's provision and His grace. And then place on the altar whatever sacrifice He has asked you to place there. Let me come to the third question. What do you truly love? What do you truly love? Look back at the text starting in verse 9. When they had come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, now pause there before we go on. The angel of the Lord, who is it? The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Most times, I'm going to say it every time we see it, whenever we see the angel of the Lord, it is often Jesus before he put on flesh and became man in the New Testament. How do we know that this is Jesus and not just an angel? Because he refers to himself in the first person at the end of his conversation. Let's keep going. The angel of the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham, do not do anything to him for now. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from who? From me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called on the name of the Lord, or called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord shall be provided. And here we see Abraham's affection really exposed, don't we? Like it wasn't until his son was bound and laid on the altar and the knife was in his hand and it was put in the ready position that finally, Abraham's complete faith was fully exposed. And in that moment, God stepped in and he says, stop! Don't do it! For now I know, for it is evident that your fear of God is real. We go, wait a minute, fear? Why fear? Now listen, when you and I use the word fear, we think only one thing. We think of the terrible emotion that anticipates danger. Like something horrible is coming, I'm anticipating something really bad coming, and we feel that pit of our stomach, and we feel the butterflies, and it just feels awful. It's that terrible emotion that you and I feel when we're anxious over a coming danger or pain or suffering. That's what we equate fear to. But listen, the Bible actually uses fear in two different ways. The Bible uses fear in that way sometimes, that horrible feeling of the anticipation of a danger that's coming, but the Bible also uses fear in a different way. The Bible sometimes uses fear to describe something the exact opposite, and it is the awe-filled wonder and affection of God that draws us to obedience. that looks on God's divine majesty and is in awe and wonder of who he is and says, man, my love is for that. Let me obey. So the Bible uses fear that way as well. And in this context, that's the fear that we encounter. Not the, I'm afraid of the danger of God, but the fear of, I am affectionate of the divine majesty and wonder and the awe of who God is. And God said, listen, God wasn't surprised. God knew what was in Abraham's heart, but who didn't know he had that affection until that very moment? Abraham. His faith was proved real. Not necessarily to God, but his affection for God was proved real to himself. Here's the question Abraham was confronted with, and it's the same one you and I have to face. Do you love God, or do you simply love the blessings from God? Where is your affection really at? Listen, when somebody asks you, if you're married, why do you love your spouse? What's your answer? You say, oh man, she serves our family so faithfully. Or do you say, man, he's such a great provider for our home. Oh, I just love him. Or maybe you say, listen, she makes me feel like I really matter. Maybe it's like, you know what, he's always there when I need him to be, and I just love him. Look, all of those things are the great benefit of a spouse, but if those are the reasons you give, what you're saying is, I love the benefit of my spouse, not my spouse. I love what they do for me. I love how they make me feel. I love what they bring into my life. But if somebody asks you, why do you love your spouse? Oh, my word, let me tell you about the character of my bride. How compassionate and graceful she is. Man, how her smile lights up a room. Let me tell you about the way she laughs. Let me tell you about what I see when I wake up in the morning. Your affection is for them, not for the blessing. So do you love God, or do you just love the blessing from God? And so long as he is good to you and gives you good things, you'll love him well. But the moment he asks something hard of you, or to give up a blessing, or the moment he withholds a blessing, now you're just irate and angry. Who do you really love? Here's the hot take. If you love God and not just his blessings, then you'll receive both God and his blessings. But if you love the blessings of God and not truly God for himself, then you'll have neither God nor his blessings. I love how one author put it this week. Albert Bayless. And he says this, Abraham, the father of Israel, has shown us in this passage that he showed all his future descendants that commitment to, and I would add, affection for God is the whole duty of man. Commitment to and affection for God is the entire duty of mankind. And we see it demonstrated in the faithful submission and obedience of a father who is called to put his most precious thing on the altar. But man, this passage doesn't only exhort us to a right ordered love of God. It actually exposes God's outsized love for us, doesn't it? You see, because there's another father who determined to sacrifice his son for the sake of love. And just like Isaac, that son of promise willingly journeyed to the place where he would be sacrificed. And not only did he willingly go to the place he would be sacrificed, but he carried the wood on his back that would be used for his sacrifice. He was another son of promise. For God so loved the world that he did not withhold his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. But he willingly sacrificed him as a demonstration of his outsized love for you. so that he could receive back not just his son, but he could receive back many sons and daughters just like you. And that son is Jesus Christ, the Son of Promise, foreseen in the story of Isaac. That's how much God loves you. That he said, I'm not going to demand that you sacrifice for me. I'm going to make the sacrifice to purchase you. And that's why we can say, just like Abraham did on that mountain, God truly is Jehovah Jireh, which means God will provide. He provided the ram for his sacrifice. Listen, the clearest application of this text is for parents. It is really easy for parents to have an outsized love for their children. I've seen it over and over and over. I've encountered people who have told me, you know what? My son walked away from God. My daughter walked away from God. They don't believe anymore. So I can't believe in God because that means my son is condemned to hell. And I just can't believe my son's condemned to hell. I just can't believe my daughter is not going to be with God for eternity. So I'm just not going to believe in God. Or I'm going to choose to believe that God doesn't really send people to hell. Listen, you are saying you love the blessings of God. You don't truly love God. Listen, I heard an author, I don't remember who it was, and I wish I could, that wrote about the affection of parents for their children, and they said this, listen, do you love the relationship with your child, or do you love your child? Listen, here's the difference. If you only love the relationship with your child, you would say, I don't care if my child is in sin, if they're walking away from God, I'm not going to confront because I'm nervous about losing the relationship. But if you truly love your children, you preach the gospel to them. You tell them truth. You confront sin in life. And if it costs you the relationship, what you would say is at least they've heard the gospel. I care more that they've heard the gospel and they have the chance to come to Jesus than about the relationship. Maybe God will bring them around one day and I can spend the rest of my days praying because they've left, but they heard the gospel. Do you guys get the difference? It's really easy for us to say, God, I won't lay my children on the altar. Listen, Scripture is clear. Have an outsized love for God and trust Him. Bring to the altar what He says to bring to the altar and have faith that God is good, that God is sovereign, and that He is the God that will provide. More broadly, this application can be used for anything that you would hold closely in this life. Anything you've been living for. You see, because whatever you would withhold from the altar of God has actually become God to you. Don't let your affection for any blessing that God has bestowed outweigh your affection for the God who bestows all blessings. That's the challenge. Live for the glory of God. Grow in your faith as your faith demands of you. And finally, let your greatest affection be for God, not just for His blessings. It's the big thing we see in the text. Let your greatest affection be for Him, not just what He brings you, because His affection was for you. Let's pray.